So, keeping one finger then in Genesis 50, let's turn to Romans and chapter 8. So, Romans 8 then, and I'll remind you that from verse 18, there are 12, here we go again, statements, steps, notes, whatever words you want to put in there, 12 doctrines maybe that provide a foundation for the life of every Christian and for us as a congregation. And this morning we've arrived at the fifth of those statements. We come to verse 28. So Romans 8, verse 28, one of the great verses in our Bible. Now we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We're all very familiar with Romans 8, 28. Let's read it again. Now we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. What I want to do is just make some, if you like, preliminary remarks about verse 28. And I want then to think about why does Paul say, and we know? He is stating the truth that all things work together for good as something that is common knowledge, obvious to the Romans. He's not met them, remember, but he takes it for granted that they know that all things work together for good. So how does he know? How do we know? And I want to turn to two examples, from one from Genesis, the story of Joseph, and then another that I think provides the basis for why Paul can say, and we know. So let's ask God to help us then as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we come to these great verses of Scripture this morning. We recognize that all Scripture is given by God, but our God, because of our frailty, because we struggle to understand, some verses, our God, we hold on to more than others. And this is one of them. Lord, it's one verse that we've thought about before. It's a verse, our God, that we share with each other during difficult times. Lord, it's a verse that we've studied maybe. So our God is one that matters to us. And again, we feel perhaps all should matter equally. But Lord, you understand our human frames. And you know, our God, that there are some verses, some truths that we hold on to maybe more than others. So here we are then. We're going to look at this verse together. And we ask you for your blessing upon us as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Should we just remind ourselves then of the first four of these steps? Number one, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Now, when we did that a few weeks ago, I felt I didn't really explain it as clearly as I should have done. What I tried to say to you on that morning is that the Apostle Paul seems to be, and it's his view, I consider, it's his view then, that he looks to that future and he focuses on it more, in a strange way maybe, than each particular day as he faces them. So in the light of what is in store, Paul can then say, what is today compared to what will come? That's the first of these statements. The second is quite tricky, a bit complicated, because Paul is thinking about the whole of creation. And he takes you back to the garden in Genesis 3, and he talks about how God cursed the ground as a result of Adam's sin. And so creation is cursed. Not just the ground, but the planet as a whole. Not just our planet, But the creation itself is cursed. But what Paul tells you is, when God did that, he also did something else that isn't recorded in Genesis. God put hope into creation that one day creation itself will be renewed. That's the second statement you find here. Then you've got the fact that on the great day when Jesus is revealed, we as sons and daughters of God will be fully revealed, sharing in the glory of Jesus. That's the third statement. Do you remember last week? We looked at number four and we confessed that we find prayer very difficult. We talked a bit about this on Wednesday. I said then that I've always found prayer difficult. I'm not somebody who has regular and routine times to pray. I've never been like that as a Christian. We find prayer difficult because we're weak. We don't really know what we need. We don't really know what God's will is. But there's the Spirit of God praying for us. And that was last Sunday morning. So here we come then to the fifth of these statements. Let's look at it again. Romans 8, verse 28. And let's be clear that this is not a promise. You're not meant to believe it or claim it. It's a simple statement of fact. Whether you believe it or not, whether you're comforted by it or not, it will always be the case. Whether you feel it or not, whether you're able to trust God on the basis of it or not, is irrelevant. This is a statement of fact. So however you are, whatever you're experiencing, this is the case all the time, that God works everything together for good. So when you come to a verse like this, you're not under pressure. You haven't got to summon up an ounce of trust. You don't have to squeeze yourself to try and exercise faith. This is nothing to do with you. This is all to do with God. And you may remember I said to you when we started this that these verses bring us into the company of the Holy Spirit. These verses will bring us into the company of God and to the company of his Son, Jesus Christ. So here Paul turns from focusing on the Spirit to focusing on God the Father. So it's a factual statement. And then the second half of the verse, take a look at it. Paul says, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We don't tend, do we, to look at the end of the verse. We tend to focus on that first phrase. What I want to say about the end of the verse is this. Some of you, over the years, you've said to me, now, Neil, this is a wonderful verse, but how do I know that I love God? Because Paul says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Do I love God? How do I know I love God? Does that make it conditional then? Only if I love God will he work everything together for good. If you have any worries like that, let me assure you then, this is not a condition for God working things together for good. If God looks at you and he says, does Neil really love me? I'm not sure if he does. So therefore, I won't work everything together for good. It's not like that. That phrase is a description of a Christian. Every Christian. It is not meant to divide Christians into those who love God and those who are not sure if they do. It is simply descriptive. And as you look at the end of the verse, to those who are the called according to his purpose, there is again there the emphasis on the Christian. What Paul is saying here is, All things work together for good for Christian people, not for everyone. The dividing line is between the Christian and the non-Christian. It's not Paul looking at Christians and saying, some of you are good and some of you are a bit dodgy. It's the dividing line between Christian and non-Christian. So to every Christian person, God works all things together for good. Let me say one more thing, and then we'll turn to the story of Joseph. This is a statement of fact. And if you want to, this is what I've done trying to prepare for today, you can explore those verses that take the word good and link them to God. And what you'll find is, I hope, very interesting, very illuminating, that when the word good is used in relation to God, what we are told is God is the one who gives you everything that is good. So do you remember James? All good gifts come from above, from the Father of light. So God only ever gives good. He only distributes good things to his people. What you see here in this verse is the idea that God then works not just the good, but he works everything together for good. Not everything is good. Only good comes from God, but God works everything together for good. So having said all that then, what do you think? If you start at verse 18, I think the context is suffering. The sufferings of this present time. And then you go down the verses and you get words like groaning. You get words like weakness. So whilst I hate being out the front, talking about suffering, it's a bit miserable, I want to put Romans 8 verse 28 into context. And the context is one of all the hardships of life. So what Paul is telling you is God takes the good things that he gives to you and he takes all the hardships that you experience and he works them all together to good. And good is the outcome. It's the destination. It's that place to which God is directing us. The good and the bad together in the hands of God, and he works them to that future point of glory. That's what he's saying. So let's reinforce it then. Let's turn to Genesis and chapter 50. And when Paul writes there, we know, first thing he's doing, I think, is he's taking you back to the story of Joseph. So how do we all feel, everyone, about having a brief reminder of the story of Joseph so that when Joseph is confronted with his brothers in chapter 50, he can say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that perfectly captures Romans 8:28. So what I've done this week, I've revisited the story of Joseph. And you know the story as well as I do. You meet him as a 17-year-old boy. His head's in the clouds. And he's practically, on a practical level, he's useless, isn't he? He's a dreamer. He's his father's favorite. His brothers dislike him. And then he's given this task one day by his father to go out into the fields, find the older brothers, they're looking after the flock. He's to find them and he's to see how they're getting on and he's to bring a report back to his father. And if you read that part of the story, you can imagine Joseph with his coat of many colours going off into the fields. He comes to the field where they're supposed to be and they're not there. And you can visualise Joseph as this dreaming kind of guy who hasn't a clue what to do next. He's standing in the field, looking helpless, totally confused, no idea what to do. And along comes a stranger, and the stranger sees him bewildered in this field and asks him, what's he doing? Oh, I'm looking for my brothers. They're supposed to be here. Where are they? Well, I heard, says the stranger, I heard them talking. They're going to another field. Now, there's Joseph. He's able to have fancy dreams, but he can't organize himself at all. And he's lost. He's completely useless at that kind of everyday level. Off he trundles then, taking the advice of this stranger and his brothers. And you can visualize this, can't you? They're sitting there, maybe eating a meal, and they see him approaching. Here he comes. Here's the dreamer. And as they sit there eating, you can see them looking at Joseph with contempt and hatred in their eyes. And there begins the story of, first of all, kidnapping him, planning to kill him, changing their minds, throwing him into that well that we are told is dried, so he falls to the ground, leaving him there in the dark. Now, you know this story as well as I do. What I've tried to do is think, let's take off the gloss of this story, the gloss of Sunday school lessons, and let's bring it up to date. We hear, don't we, today about kidnap. We hear about modern slavery, people brought from one place to another place to do some work. This is the story of Joseph. So there he is at the bottom of the well. They're planning to kill him. Reuben wants to save him. And then, you know, he's sold into slavery to these Ishmaelites. And off he goes as a refugee to another country. Can you see how this resonates with all the issues of today? When he gets there, he's sold to the house of Potiphar. And there in Potiphar's house, where he does so well, he is accused of sexual assault. Potiphar's wife, do you remember? She saw that he was handsome and a good-looking lad, and she wanted to have sex with him, and he refused, and then, you know the story, but he's accused of sexual assault on the wife of a very important official. Prison is the result for Joseph. Now, what am I reminding you of all this for? I want you to see the hardships of life. What Joseph endured as a prisoner. You see him there working away, getting on with the job, earning the trust of the prison guard. And then do you remember the butler and the baker and their dreams and how Joseph interpreted their dreams? And he puts in that pathetic plea, doesn't he, to the butler. When you're restored to Pharaoh's service, remember me, how I helped you. And of course, the butler goes back to work in Pharaoh's house, forgets Joseph entirely until Pharaoh has his dreams. So you have a man who's only a teenager, kidnapped, his brother's plot is murder, sold into slavery, accused of sexual assault, sent to prison, left there to, if you like, after the butler, to rot until Pharaoh dreams. And then you see the condition Joseph's in. He has to wash and shave to make himself look presentable to Pharaoh. It's a young man to the age of 30 who has these years of struggle and difficulty. And when you come to the end of the story in chapter 50, Joseph's been prime minister now for some time, tremendous authority that he has given by God as he rescues Egypt from the famine, as his brothers come down from Canaan to get grain from Egypt. You know the story. You can read the heart of Joseph on display. And reading it again this week, it's very moving, isn't it? When the brothers come and they plead for grain and Joseph stands there recognizing them. And Joseph, in all his pomp as an Egyptian, with his great dress and his chain and his rings and his symbols, and he stands over them. And there they are, these men groveling and Joseph interrogating them. And then you see this thing that they can't see, how Joseph turns aside and weeps for his brothers. Joseph is a type of Christ as you meet him in this way. But here you are, in chapter 50 and verse 20. You all meant this for evil. God meant it for good. And then he explains, doesn't he? In order to bring it about in this day, to save many people alive. And that's the good. The good is salvation. Salvation for Jacob, for his brothers, for their wives, for their children. Salvation is what God meant all this for. And so when you get to Romans 8 and verse 28, this is what you see in Paul's teaching here, that God takes all the vicissitudes of life, the hardships, the tragedies, the suffering, the pain of life, and God works all that along with every good thing that he's given. He works it all together for that good, and that good is your salvation. Now, that's what we have here in the story of Joseph. Can I ask you, I'll check the time, can I ask you to turn with me to a second foundational story, if story is the right word, that lies behind Romans and 8:28. Turn to the book of Acts. So I want us to look at a verse in the book of Acts that also helps us with this idea. So it's Acts and chapter 4, and we have the disciples there, and they are praying together. And this is what we hear them say. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Shall we read that again? Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with all the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And what Paul is telling us there is, if you want to see the truth of Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good, you turn to the cross and you see in the cross of Jesus Christ the clearest demonstration of that truth. And so look at what Paul is referring to in Acts chapter 4. Read it again. You have Pontius Pilate, you have Herod, you have the Gentiles, you have the Israelites. What you have in that simple statement is a reference to the whole world. And the disciples are saying in their prayers, the whole world conspired to crucify Christ. The Roman Empire, that's the symbol of Pontius Pilate. Then you have the Jewish religious leaders. You have the ordinary people. You have the Jewish nation. Every part of the world met together, conspired against Christ, were determined that he should die. Every aspect of life came together in a moment of unity. And that unity was the desire to crucify Christ and destroy God. The only time, if you like, since the fall, when humanity has been united, was in that decision to crucify Jesus. So when you look at the cross, you're looking there at human nature in all its rebellion against God, in its darkness and hatred of light. Everything came together in that moment. Every aspect of human wickedness and sinfulness came together to do what? What God had determined and purposed to be done. So God takes the actions of all humanity into his hands, and he works all that together for good. When Christ goes to the cross, takes our sins upon himself, and is punished for those sins in our place. So if you're ever looking at your experience and you're experiencing the bad, you go to the cross and you say, there is the worst bad that you could ever see. There is the total of human bad on display. Complete human tragedy on display. And God meant that for good. He meant it for my good. And that is how you kind of engage with your own bad on any particular day. So Paul brings that verse together, drawing on the experience of Joseph, and he brings that verse in the light of the cross, where the ultimate evil worked and God meant it for good. I want to turn with you as we close to one last verse in the story of Joseph. And I want you to turn with me to it. I just need to make sure I find it. Turn to Genesis and chapter 41. What you have here is another description of what the good looks like. So Genesis 41 and it's verse 51. Joseph has had his child. Remember, he's married by Pharaoh to an Egyptian priest's daughter. He's fully Egyptian now, Joseph. He has his first child. And look at what he gives the name of his child. And it's verse 51. Genesis 41, 51. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. And Manasseh means this: for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. God has made me forget all my toil. And that's the good that God is working towards. There will be a moment for you in that future glory where God will make you forget all the toil and all the heartache and all the struggle, and he will make you forget all the bad that's been in your father's house, and he will bring you to glory and you will be with Christ. Now that's the good that God is working towards. He's taking the good things he's given, he's taking the bad that you have, and he's working towards that point. So what you could do is this: if you're experiencing any particular heartache or struggle, bring the name Manasseh to it, the name of Joseph's son, and say to yourself, this thing that is now causing me great grief and anxiety and sleepless nights and heartache, this thing, God is taking this thing and he's going to work it to the good, the day when he will make me forget all of these sorrows and troubles, when I will be with him in glory. Well, let's pray, shall we?